Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
It's a privilege for me to be here, stand before you and share the word, fellowship together with you. And I believe that God is going to bless the day for all of us who have ears to hear. I want to start by asking you a few very relevant questions, I believe. I want you to consider each one. What adventure do you have planned? Think about it. If your life is too busy for you to plan some kind of adventure, you're too busy. What challenge do you intend to conquer? There's no doubt you're going to have challenges, particularly in this time. We're living in what I would call a crisis generation. What challenge do you intend to conquer? What are you willing to sacrifice everything for? You should be able to think of many things. Your Lord, God's plan, your family, your country. What legacy do you intend to leave behind? Because I can promise you, if you do not intend to leave behind a legacy, you won't. It has to be intentional. To what greatness do you aspire? Or you could put it another way. Are you desiring and pursuing greatness? You should be. You don't need to turn, but let me read a portion that's often overlooked from Isaiah chapter 53. Toward the end of the section where it talks about the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Father, shall see his seed, Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, God the Father, will divide with him, Jesus Christ, a portion with the great." He's talking here about eternal reward. He's talking about eternal renown and recognition. He's talking about positions of authority in his eternal kingdom. "I will divide him a portion with the great," or you could say with the great ones. Who are the great ones? The great ones are those who pursue the six things that we're studying in Ephesians, the skills that lead us to redeeming time. "Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." That little phrase, "he will divide the spoils with the great." So the questions: what adventure do you plan? What challenge do you intend to conquer? What are you willing to risk everything for? What legacy will you leave behind? What greatness are you pursuing? It's something that each and every one of us, regardless of our age, should be constantly in pursuit of. Well, we're going to turn to the Word, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 25, because there's something in dealing with the second of the spiritual skills that we mentioned last night, walking accurately in wisdom. As I said last night, fools waste time, wise people redeem time. And I want to look at an example here in 1 Samuel 25. And before we do that, I'd like you to join me in a word of prayer, and let's ask God's blessing on this class and on our day. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace this morning, we stand in need of the illumination that you alone can give. It is our prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, will open the eyes of our understanding and make the word come alive before us. Challenge us in the areas that we need conviction and correction. Aspire us and inspire us to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that whatever the duration of our life may be, whether a few days, a few months, or a few years, you will challenge us to make the most of the time that we have, to buy up time, to invest it for eternal purposes, in order that we might stand among those who are approved. To this end, we commit ourselves to the study of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul talks about walking accurately in wisdom, he's really talking about the condition of the heart. And we all know that the word heart in Scripture is not used of the physical muscle. He's talking about the inner man. He's talking about the mind and the will and the inclination of the heart. In Proverbs 4:23, we're told to guard our heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. The heart is the fountain that brings forth either the pure or the bitter water of our life that either nurtures or kills. James reminds us of this in James 3, verses 10 and 11. The thinking of the heart is determined by its inclination. The reason that we need to guard our heart is because there's an inclination in the heart. There's a, you might call it a tendency within the heart. Hebrews reminds us that God evaluates not just the thoughts, but the intents or the inclination of the heart. We incline either to the right or the left. In Scripture, the right refers to truth and honor. The left, of course, refers to deception and error. And so we have to guard the inclination of our heart. Out of the heart comes the words of the mouth. Jesus said the mouth reveals the inner man. In Matthew 12 and verse 34. It's a good thing to hear wisdom. It's a better thing to speak wisdom. The greatest thing to do is to walk in wisdom. Now, the illustration that I want to bring from 1 Samuel 25, just quickly to wrap up our second session last night, is a reminder that there is a very wise thing that a man can do, and there's a very foolish thing that a man can do. The foolish thing that a man can do is to listen to the counsel of a woman who isn't wise. And sometimes that may include our wives. If you remember in Genesis 16, Abraham listened to the counsel of Sarah to take Hagar as his wife. And the result, of course, was Ishmael and centuries of consequences and conflict and chaos have resulted from that one decision. How foolish he was to listen to the foolish counsel of Sarah. However, one of the wisest things that any man can ever do is listen to the counsel of a woman who is wise. And so I give you the example of David, one of the great warriors of history, who knew enough to understand when it was time to listen to wise counsel. In the story, and I'm not obviously going to read the entire chapter for us, but in the story, you'll remember that Samuel dies, and David and his men are hiding in the wilderness, and there's a man by the name of Nabal. Nabal's name was really an expression of who and what he was, because he was a fool, and Nabal means fool. So this guy lived up to his name. It's not always a good thing to do that. His wife was a lady by the name of Abigail, and it says in verse 3 that she was a woman of good understanding. Not only that, she was a woman of beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. What a tragedy that he couldn't even live up to the legacy that someone else had left behind. David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep, and the time of sheep shearing was always a time of celebration. It was a time of feasting. You know, one thing about the history of Israel and the culture that God established through the laws of Moses was a lot of celebration. I've been doing a series of posts on the website on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was just a time for celebration. Whether you looked at the weekly Sabbath or the seven Sabbaths through the year that were a part of the feast, or the sabbatical year, when you took a whole year off, just think of it. Every 6 years, you got a year-long vacation. No planting in the fields, no working in the office. You simply lived off of the surplus that God had provided in the 6 years before. And then, of course, they had the year of Jubilee, and that's my next post. And it was a time every 50th year, all debts were forgiven, all property was returned, all slaves were set free. And once again, for an entire year, celebration. I don't think we really capture just how joyful God intended life to be for the Jewish people. But at any rate, Nabal is going to be shearing his sheep, and the shearing time was a time when the landowners would share what they had with other people. And so David sends some of his young men to Nabal. And by the way, as part of the background, David and his men have been protecting him from the roving bands of thieves that would steal flocks and herds, and therefore hurt the economy and the income of the landowners. And so the young men came to Nabal and they said, "Please, whatever comes to your hand," in verse 8, "give to your servants and to your son David." In other words, it's a time of shearing. We know this is a time of celebration. We've been protecting you. Please share with us. Nabal answers in verse 10 and says, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men? I don't even know where they're from." David's young men returned to him and relayed Nabal's message. And David, of course, was quite enraged. In verse 13, David said to his men, "Every man girded on his sword, and every man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." And their plan was, "We're going to go slaughter this guy and take what we need." Now, this is David's immediate, somewhat emotional reaction. But as a warrior, you can kind of understand. I mean, his life at this time was under great threat, and fighting was a daily necessity for him. However, fortunately, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, about the young men who came. He says in verse 15, "The men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep." In other words, again, David has been protecting the flocks of Nabal. As soon as Abigail is informed in verse 18, she made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her servants, "Go on before me, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She knew, of course, what his response would be. She's trying to save his life. He's too stupid to save his life. Some people are too dumb to live, you know. And she's doing what she can to try to save this cuck. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, she went down under the cover of a hill, and there were David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing is missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good." There's the contrast. We're going to see evil for good in a few moments. "May God do so and more also." This is what we call an oath or a vow. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I have one male of all who belong to him left by morning, or if I leave one male until morning." In other words, if I don't kill him, may God kill me. That's basically what he's saying. So he's pretty serious about it. "When Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face, and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be.'" Imagine what kind of a lady this is. She's intelligent, she's beautiful, and she's humble. What an amazing combination. And in her humility, she is willing to take all of the failures of Nabal on herself. In other words, if you're going to punish the failure of my husband, punish me. Let it be on me. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. Now, a woman is to respect her husband. But that doesn't mean that she has to lie about him. That doesn't mean that she's blind to his faults. And she knows that her scoundrel, or her husband, is a scoundrel. And she says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his gain. Essentially, that's what she's saying. His name means fool, and he is a fool. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. In other words, let his evil come on his own head, but let God bring it. May all your enemies be as him. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Again, her humility just amazes me. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord, that is for you, David, an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, referring to King Saul. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. What a great place to be. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. She knows David. She knows his fame for killing Goliath and his skill with a sling. And she's saying, basically, let God take your enemies and sling them out the way you sling a stone from your sling. And it will come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken. She knows the promises that God has made concerning David. And has appointed you ruler over Israel, this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that any lord, or that my lord has avenged himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Almost echoes the words of the thief on the cross. What a woman. What an amazing lady. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. You know, in Romans 12, it tells us vengeance belongs to God. There are times we have to fight. There are times we have to defend. But vengeance is not one of them. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me surely by morning, no males would have been left to Nabal. Every male in the family, every servant of this huge ranchero that he had would have all been wiped out. David received from her hand what she brought to him and said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. The point I'm making is to walk in wisdom sometimes demands the humility to take counsel from a person who's wiser than you are. David was able to see that Abigail was such a woman. And of course, when Abigail returns home, Nabal's in his house feasting there in verse 36. His heart was merry within him, for he was drunk. She told him nothing until the morning. In the morning, when the wine had gone from him, his wife told him the things that had happened. His heart died within him. He became like a stone. And it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And of course, you know what happens next. David heard that Nabal died. He says, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach. And then David sent and proposed to Abigail. I think this was a match made in heaven. If I were to pick the lady that David should have stayed with out of the 30 wives that he had, this was her. Intelligent, wise, beautiful, humble. What a perfect combination. Yeah, thank you. That might help. For some reason, I've got a scratchy voice. I think it goes with the kind of flu symptoms I've been having. And, you know, my temperature keeps going up, and so on and so forth. All right. Let me put an illustration up that I mentioned last night. Let me move on to our next little project. Attitude. That's where life begins. The Bible makes everything very simple. It's black and white. It's one or the other. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, he breaks down attitude into one of two, humble or arrogant. We're either humble or we're arrogant at any moment of time in our life. Sitting right there where you are right now, you either have a humble or an arrogant attitude. You're either in submission to the Holy Spirit or you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're either receptive to the Word of God or you're hardening your heart against the Word of God. That attitude is inevitably going to lead to you setting priorities in your life. Priorities, as I said last night, is our value system. Our priorities, again, the Bible breaks down 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. It was carnal or spiritual. Let me just write these down, lest you don't get them. Hopefully you can read my scrawl. Carnal or spiritual? That's the priority. It's either self or Christ. It can't be anywhere in between. It can't be a mixture of both. We have a set of priorities that guide our decisions. We say the decision is the focal point of life. Decision is the driving factor of life. But we don't really understand decisions if we don't go back to attitudes. And oftentimes we ask ourselves, I've certainly asked myself, why in the world did I make the decision that I made? And it wasn't until I finally came up with this little chart that helped me understand, if I will just go back and look, when I made that decision, what were my priorities at that time? And if I can discern what my priorities were at that time, I know whether I was being humble or arrogant, and it explains a whole lot about my life. And I use this all the time. This is kind of like a flow chart for me to just check myself. It's kind of like a guy that's navigating through the woods. You're constantly checking that compass. And am I on my compass bearing, or have I strayed? Am I off track? Am I off course? There's only two kinds of decisions that we can make. Let me just check my reference. This is our passage, Ephesians 5:16. Wise or foolish? Walk not as fools, but as wise. It's talking about the practical application of our life. Based on the decisions we make, we take action. We do something. The thoughts of the mind carry out into the deeds of the body. And our actions, as Abigail so wisely said to David, are either good or evil. They're either good or evil. Good conforms to the plan of God. Evil conflicts with the plan of God. We're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. Or I should say, having fellowship or not having fellowship, because it's joint participation. Consequences. Every action that you and I take is going to have consequences. Sometimes big, sometimes small. Sometimes a little action that seems very insignificant in itself will result in consequences that are going to haunt you for the rest of your life. There's only two kinds of consequences, my friends. You verse 6, 7, and 8 said we're the blessed or cursed. I told you the story last night about the guy in the bookshop that just went off on me because I said I was blessed. And he got mad. And the reason he was mad is because he wasn't blessed. He was cursed. And then he got even madder when I told him that the misery that he was living under was a consequence of the decisions that he had made. Because he didn't want to take responsibility. The victim mentality that we have built into our culture today is an idea that I am not responsible for anything that's happening to me. And once you get that mentality, it's impossible to fix you. It's impossible to help you. Because you refuse to take responsibility. And therefore you go on with the whole flow of disaster that's coming out of an arrogant life with carnal priorities, foolish decisions, evil actions, bringing more and more cursing until you build day by day a backlog of evil that just seems to overwhelm you. This is why people commit suicide. Because they've developed such a backlog of evil that they look at the mountain that they've got to overcome to get out of the mess that they're in, and they just say, it's impossible, I just give up. And of course, because they've been training themselves moment by moment and day by day, that nothing in life is my responsibility. I don't have to be accountable for anything that I've done or anything that I've said. I'm just a victim in life and all these things. I'll give you an example. I went for a hearing test recently. Doctor told me what I knew. My hearing's going. He said, your hearing's going. I said, what? He said, your hearing's going. I said, huh? He thought I was crazy. But anyway, I'm sitting in the waiting room, and this guy comes in, got an attitude, sits down, and starts making everybody around him miserable. Talking about how he just got diagnosed with ALS. He knew he was going to die. The doctors told him he didn't have much more than a year. And making comments about different things going on around him. And I was sitting here, and there was a little table between us, and he was sitting right on the other side of me. And on the table in front of us had a group of people sitting over here. It was a Bible. So while he's caterwauling on about how miserable life is, and he can't wait to get out of it because this life sucks and everything else, I just reached over and picked up the Bible and opened it to John chapter 3. And I notice as he's talking, every once in a while, he's looking over. And I'm just reading John chapter 3. And he went on and on for a while. And he finally kind of ran out of things to complain about. And I folded the Bible and I sat it down on the table. Another guy came in, so I got up to give him my seat. And I went and stood over at the wall. And you know, this guy just could not stop watching me. I didn't have to say a thing. He knew exactly the point that I was making. He was a miserable man because he lived a miserable life that was full of lousy thinking and lousy decisions and lousy actions that brought him to the end of his life just a bitter, empty husk of a man. And that's a tragedy. Because there should never come a time, gentlemen, in our lives where we are not looking forward, where we are not eagerly pursuing whatever plan. If we have a plan, we're pursuing that plan until the last moment of our life, we are struggling upward and onward. And all of us have different parameters. All of us have different conditions. There's not a one of us who cannot be doing this. We are constantly aiming higher. Paul gives us the example there in Philippians. I press on for the high calling. He was pursuing a goal. He had objectives out in front of him. He had a very clear conception in his mind about the adventure that he wanted to tackle, the consequences or the situation that he wanted to overcome, the legacy that he wanted to leave behind. And he was aiming at it, and he was straining with everything in him to be that kind of a man who could leave an impact once he was taken from this earth.
Ask a question?
Yes, sir, absolutely. We're always open for questions, by the way.
So, you've constructed a flow chart that's completely binary. So when you get a situation like where Paul and Barnabas came to sharp disagreement, mm-hmm. are you saying that one of those men, this broke down?
One of them was out of line. And it was Paul. And he admitted it later.
Do you think that's always the case?
I think it's always the case.
Okay.
I don't think there's much gray. I mean, for us as human beings, sure, there are gray areas. And there are times when we have to make a decision without maybe a clear-cut objective or a clear-cut decision that we have to make, because we're working in what do they call it, the fog of war in the military, and we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make wrong decisions. But when we do, we have to be willing to acknowledge that wasn't the best decision that I could have made. But this is what Scripture, I mean, everywhere you look at Scripture, go through the entire book of Proverbs, it's the fool and the wise man. The fool does this, the wise man does that. And I can't find any place in between that says there's a fool and there's a guy that kind of is in the middle and there's a wise guy. I can't find anything in Scripture that says this was good, this was evil, and somewhere in between there was some no man's land that was okay.
I agree. My question, when you get to the decision point, like my wife and I were just discussing last night, especially when it comes to raising young men, that there's often times where you feel as though you've tried to keep the attitude and the priorities correct, and you get to the decision point and there's 19 different options and you're not sure
right
which one's wise. And
we're always going to deal with that because we don't know everything. You know, this is our helplessness. We're not omniscient. God is. You know, as I look back at the raising of my, particularly my sons, thank God my daughter is a carbon copy of Nan, and she's going to be a real jewel. But I look at my sons, and all of them are struggling in areas that they shouldn't be struggling in. And I look back and I say, where did I go wrong? I mean, I aimed them at the Scripture all the time. I wasn't always the example, and I have to acknowledge that. There were times that I failed as the example that I should have been. There were times that I made wrong decisions. There were things that I faced, as you're talking about, back then that I wouldn't know how to answer today. But I struggled with them back then. Because like you say, there are four or five different directions that I can go, but I believe that one of those directions, we're going to hit it pretty soon, understanding what the will of the Lord is. God has a will and a plan and a purpose. Now, I wouldn't carry this. We're talking about spiritual life here. We're not just talking about existence. So I would not reduce this, and I'll get to you, Joe, in a minute. I would not reduce this to what some Christians say, that if you walk in the grocery store and you're going to buy toothpaste, there's one brand God wants you to buy. I mean, I think that's kind of ridiculous. You know, buy whatever brand of toothpaste you want. I like charcoal, but, you know. I mean, there are areas where we're going to make different decisions. One guy likes grape juice, one guy likes milk, you know. But we're talking about basically things that are spiritual in nature. And when we're charting a direction for life, I believe that God has a right way for us to go. Chuck?
Both Paul and Barnabas probably made the right decision in their mind, because Paul was making a wise decision on what he saw before.
Yes.
Okay, and Barnabas wanted to give this guy grace. But like you said, it all worked out. It could have been God's plan to split them up.
Very possible. I think
but
Paul,
they both made the right decision.
I think Paul should have been more gracious. But Paul being Paul, I can understand exactly why he made the decision that he made. He had a mission, and Mark let him down. So I understand it. But later on, who is he asking for before he dies? Bring me Mark. So
it's kind of interesting when Matt said that this is binary. It is. But there's multiple good decisions. And it's the good and the bad from those multiple good ones, hopefully, that we take.
Yeah.
So while this is a straight line, it still deviates off so many times because we're individuals.
There's a whole, that's a very good point. There's a whole level of, or we should say many levels of good decisions that could be made. I still think, to the degree that we're subject to the guiding of the Holy Spirit, He's going to lead us. You know, it's kind of like the old good, better, best. My dad always used to say, good, better, best, never let the matter rest till good's better and better's best. So that's what we're always aiming at. But, yeah. And we struggle with these things, but why? Again, because we're not omniscient, God is, and the struggle is good for us. The division was good for both of them. In the case of Paul and Barnabas. You know, we grow through, how shall I say this? It'd be nice if we always made the perfect decision, but if we always did, I don't think we'd ever learn anything. You know, most of what I would consider any wisdom that I have came from a whole lot of failures. And I look back at the failures and even things that happen to us that we say this is the worst thing that could happen may not have anything to do with a decision that I made or an action that I took. Something bad has happened to me. We look back years later and say that was one of the best things that ever happened to me. You know, my dad always said being burned half to death as an 8-year-old kid was one of the best things that ever happened to him. At the time, it seemed pretty horrendous, you know. So I think, you know, in situations like you're talking about, and you said you and your wife were discussing it, so I hope you listen to her because she's probably got a lot of insight as mine does. And I learn when I seem confused and Ann seems clear on the direction we need to go, I take her counsel. And she's usually right. So, anything else?
Comment on Paul, a couple things to tie in. Starting with attitude again, I think Paul's biggest problem was Paul. And I base that on, you go to Philippians 3, you had the scrapbook. I'm a Jew of Jew, Pharisee of Pharisee, and it's touching the law, blameless. When I read that, that is the most blatant statement of arrogance. No one kept the law except Christ.
Yeah.
And he says, as touching the law, blameless. The ultimate in arrogance. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yeah.
Paul wrestled with that all of his life.
Yeah.
And he had a trouble getting it under control. And God found a way to reduce his arrogance and humility. I think that the stoning of Lystra was God's tool to do that. And his thorn in the flesh is my conjecture at this point. It's been said his eyesight to work. I think he had a seizure disorder. When you're a public speaker, and you're trying to communicate, and suddenly you can't. Seizures are unpredictable, they're uncontrollable. I think he was embarrassed by it, and that slammed his arrogance something big time.
Yeah.
And when he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away, the Lord said no. He said, the lesson, Paul, is my grace is sufficient for you. And through that, he came to terms. He says, I got it. Finally, I got it. And when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And I think that's a big lesson we need to take away with the attitude part. That we got to come to terms with our own areas of weakness and be willing to submit that to the Lord and get past denials.
Yeah.
Interesting case with King Saul. When he was confronted by Samuel, he failed to follow the protocol of battle going up against Amalek. And when Samuel tried to nail him down, He does 4 things to get around it. He gets into denial, and then he gets into justification, then he gets into blaming other people, and then fourthly, he just clams up, walks away, and does nothing about it.
Yeah.
Typical pattern of human nature, but all expressions of arrogance.
Right.
And then God found a way to take him up.
You know, this is where confession is so important. Not only being willing to confess our faults and flaws and sins to the Lord, but sometimes it's a whole lot harder to confess them to other people. And great examples of both Paul and Saul, because Saul was named for Saul, right? And he was a Benjamite, and he had all of the problems that the earlier Saul had, but he overcame by grace. So those are great examples, and yeah. Basically, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us a scrapbook and says, here's me in myself in those first few verses, in all of his success and praise that he got from men. And this is one of the reasons why I kind of wonder, and if, you know, I wouldn't argue over this or teach it as fact, but I wonder if Paul wasn't that rich young ruler, because he was at that position of leadership, and he had to learn humility. So now, I'm not saying that this is going to take the struggle out of life, or that this is going to make every decision easy, or that we're always going to know exactly the right one. I'm just saying, you know, as broad parameters of life, this is a trend that seems to prove out. Anything else?
Add something to Matt. If I understand your question there, Matt, for struggling with trying to give the best advice to your kids. When Jonathan got into that teenager zone, 12 to 19, the struggle period, you know, they're struggling to become independent, but they don't have the base of experience or the maturity to have good judgment. So part of our current role is to provide at least two, maybe three good options on a given issue. And you feel that they're correct and they're safe. And rather than mandate that he does one thing, which is what you want, you're teaching them to have discernment and to look at the options and try to pick the good, so the good becomes better and the better becomes the best. And you allow them to pick among the two or three choices that you've already decided, but you're cultivating in them the ability to have discernment, which is what you want in the end anyhow.
Yeah. So, and I like this illustration that Mike's just given us about, you know, when a young man starts getting into those teenage years, there's going to be a certain amount of resistance, rebellion. You know, he's wanting to break out and be his own man. God does the same with us, really. In the spiritual growth process, there comes a time where we pray for guidance and he says, okay, here are some good options. And we struggle with those and we wrestle with those, which is part of the point of having different options, is to go through that wrestling process. And then we make a decision, which we may look back later on and say, that wasn't the best decision I could have made. And we learn from it. But then we come to the point, and I bet anything that a lot of you here who have been believers for a period of time have had this experience. You pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for guidance, and you get nothing. I'm talking about after coming to Christ, after growing, after becoming to a certain level of maturity, you've got a certain level of maturity in your spiritual life, and you're praying, and it seems like back when you were a new believer, God just shut one door, opened the next, he made everything crystal clear, and now you're standing there praying. My attitude when that happens is always this. God's saying, you know what? You're a grown up now. You're a grown up boy. I've given you what you need to make this decision. And you really see him doing that a lot with the disciples, as he instructed and guided them along the way. And then there come times when he's, you know, you guys are going to have to make a decision. That's why sometimes he leaves them. They're going to get in the boat and go to the other side of the shore. And he goes up on the mountain to pray, saying, I know what's going to happen here. And he's up there praying, and he's saying, Father, help these guys learn something. You know, the crowd needs food to eat. So what does he say to the disciple? You give them something. It's a test. And tests are what life's all about. But how can we give them anything? We've got nothing. And you go on and on and on until even after the resurrection. And here's Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe that he's raised from the dead, even though every one of you have seen him. I don't believe you. So finally, the Lord shows up and Thomas failed the test. Just like Peter failed the test in Galatians chapter 2. How many times did Peter have to fail? I did a study one time with the pastors in Papua New Guinea, and we just went through the Gospel of Matthew alone, and we found 15 failures of Peter. And it seemed like they got bigger and bigger and bigger the further he went. But you know what? Failing is sometimes the only way we can learn. Sometimes it's the pain of failure and the shame of failure. So I don't know if any of that helps you, but good questions and good counsel from these other men here as well. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll see if we can move into understanding the will of God. Awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's the illumination that we talked about that can only come from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then, of course, once we've learned the Word of God, see then that you walk circumspectly, wisely, carefully, cautiously, or accurately, not as fools, but as wise. Then he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil, and this is sort of the all-encompassing theme that we're trying to follow. And then verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Wisdom is kind of a two-edged sword. First of all, it's a matter of understanding and applying the Word of God to our life. We understand what the Word of God says, and we obey what the Word of God says, but then there comes a practical area or a practical sphere that's a little bit bigger, and that is making some of these decisions that we have to make. And he says we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, because you see, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that tells me what kind of toothpaste I should buy. I can't find anything in Scripture that tells me where I'm supposed to live. I can't even find anything in Scripture that tells me what God's personal plan for my life is. What is my spiritual gift? What does God want me to dedicate myself to? Who does God want me to marry? I looked all over in Scripture. I couldn't find her name. But yet we know that God does have a plan. So in addition to studying the Word of God and the things that are made clear and the things that we easily understand that we're to go and do, we have now this additional sphere of what's God's plan for my life? Who does God want me to marry? What does God want me to do? Am I going to be in a job? Am I going to be involved in a ministry? Even if I'm in a job, I should have a ministry. What's the plan of God for my life? And I think this comes into the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember the story. I think we're just about time up. You'll remember the story probably in 1 Kings 13. If you don't remember, a quick overview. There was a prophet called by God to go to Jeroboam, who is the king of the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split, northern and southern kingdom. Jeroboam is over Israel and Rehoboam is over Judah. And Jeroboam doesn't want the people going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast because that might lead them to choose to side with the southern kingdom. And so he sets up an altar and he sets up golden calves. And he says, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, which is really interesting when you think about it. 500 years before, Aaron did the same thing in Exodus 32. And he remembered that. Shows you something of the understanding that people had of their history. So the prophet was called by God to go and announce a curse on Jeroboam for introducing idolatry into the northern kingdom. And he made a prophecy that the altar was going to split in two and the ashes would spill out. Lo and behold, that's what happened. As soon as he announced God's judgment on Jeroboam, Jeroboam says to his soldiers, arrest that man, and his hand suddenly withered. And he couldn't pull it back. You know, his hand's frozen. And so Jeroboam says to the prophet, please pray to God for me that my hand will be restored. And the prophet does it, and God restores his hand. Well, the main thrust of the whole story is that God told this prophet, when you go, I don't want you to eat any food there. I don't want you to drink any water there. I don't want you to have fellowship with anybody there. I want you to go and give the command and then leave. Well, what happened? After this prophet left, there was another prophet in the town who was an apostate prophet. God didn't call him to give the announcement of judgment because he obviously wasn't a very faithful guy. So he goes out and finds the first prophet sitting under an oak tree, and he says, hey, come back and have a meal with me, and we'll eat, and we'll drink, and we'll have a little bit of fellowship. And the first prophet, faithful to what God told him up to this point, says, I can't do it. God commanded me, don't eat bread there, don't drink water there, don't stay with anybody. Make your announcement and get out. So what's the apostate prophet do? He lies to him. He says, oh, God spoke to me and told me that you were supposed to come back. Now, if there's one lesson we should get from this, guys, it's this. Don't ever let anyone else tell you what the will of God for your life is. Other than what Scripture clearly states, I mean, we can say it's the will of God for you to do this or that from Scripture, but when it comes to your personal decisions, you're accountable to be led by the Holy Spirit. I had someone that came up to me one time and said, God spoke to me and told me you're supposed to do this. And I said, that's amazing, because he didn't talk to me. And you know what? I'm not going to take your word for it, because if I take your word for it, I suffer for the decision that you made. This prophet did the same thing. He goes back, he eats, he drinks with the apostate prophet, and then God finally speaks to the apostate prophet. And he says, now tell him that because of what he's done, he's going to die. Think about this. Here is a prophet who was a faithful guy. He was called by God to do a mission. He did the mission. He accomplished it. He was staying faithful until the other prophet, who was a believer, very clearly a believer, led him astray. Bad counsel, bad information, the opposite of what we saw with David and Abigail. And as a result, when the younger prophet left the village after disobeying God, as the story goes, he was riding on his donkey. A lion came and killed him. His body was laying in the path, a donkey standing on one side of him, the lion standing on the other side. Here is the faithful donkey, and here is the avenging lion, and they're both standing on each side of this young prophet. The older prophet, of course, when he hears the news, he goes out and gathers him up and takes him and buries him, mourns over him, and so on and so forth. But the thrust of what I want us to get out of this story, and you can read through 1 Kings if you'd like to refresh your mind on that story, is understand what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will for my life? We're going to talk about this later on in Romans chapter 8. About being led and being guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that has to be very personal. That's something that has to be the result of the development of your understanding of Scripture, because you know the Spirit's not going to lead you. I hear people all the time say, well, God guided me to do this. And you look at what they've done and you say, how could you even think that when it's so obviously contrary to Scripture? We're going to talk later on, and I'll get into it a little bit on Sunday morning, about some of the false doctrine that's going on in the church today. And people say, oh, well, God guided me to this. It has to be right. And it's so obviously wrong. And yet they take Scripture and they twist Scripture and distort it to come up with conclusions that they're convinced that God guided them to that are so obviously wrong. So understanding what the will of God is, and you know what? God's not going to reveal it to you until you begin to ask him to guide you. And divine guidance is one of those very personal aspects of the spiritual life that no one else can do for you. If you would just turn with me quickly to Romans 8, I'll just touch on it and we'll wrap it up with this. I love the book of Romans. I probably spent more time in the book of Romans than any book in the Bible. Whenever people ask me, what is your favorite Bible book, I usually say the one I'm studying right now, because I would hate to nail it down to one, but if I had to pick only one book to build my doctrinal foundation on, it'd be the book of Romans. And yet, as most of you know, there are some major false teachings that are running rampant in the church today, and they all come out of the book of Romans. It's so interesting. Calvinism from Romans 9, lordship salvation from Romans 10, and replacement theology from Romans chapter 11, and each one of them is teaching the opposite of what's being taught in those passages, and yet those are the passages that they use to justify their positions. It's really crazy. Romans 8, look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're going to deal with this in our second session Sunday morning. For, and this is the one that I want you to get, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So I have a question for you. Are all believers guided by the Holy Spirit? We know they're not. We know sometimes we're not. So how can Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God? Well, the key here is that the word sons refers to an adult son, a mature son. Those who get to maturity are people who are in the habit of being led by God. And as they develop this practical daily application of being guided by the Holy Spirit of God, that's how they come to spiritual maturity. And part of spiritual maturity is what? Understanding the will of God for my life. The man that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, way back there in 1965, the day that he led me to Christ, once he was sure that I had trusted Christ and nothing else, and he made the gospel very clear, and it was all Christ. By the way, for you guys that are in the band and the music team, I love the songs that you guys pick. We're going to talk in a few minutes or later on about edifying one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why does Paul use those? Because in those days, all of the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs were things people learned. Many of the people couldn't read. Many of them didn't have access to Scripture anyway, and therefore their songs were always instructional. And the songs always glorified Christ. And I have to tell you, this is one of my pet peeves. I am sick to death of modern songs that do nothing but exalt and glorify the believer and ignore Jesus Christ. And we see it all the time. It's all me, 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 I. And good instructional songs are always about Jesus Christ and what he's done. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are grown-up sons. These are mature sons. This is how we get to maturity. There comes a point when the things that we've learned from the Scripture and obedience to the things that are clearly stated by Scripture lead us into that wider realm of spiritual life and spiritual experience where we've got to have his guidance. And it's the accountability is on each of our shoulders. I can't blame someone else because I didn't understand the will of God. So I'm going to leave it there, and I appreciate your discussion. We'll do some more. I always love the feedback because oftentimes God will, you know, speak through somebody in the audience. If it was to be done my way, every conference that I do would always have give and take. And I just think it is so profitable. One more thing, Joe.
What's the other word? The other word for son. Yeah,
technos.
Technon. Technon is the young.
Yeah, we're going to get that.
Bios. Bios is the mature.
Yeah.
There's five different words for children.
Yeah. Well, actually, in the Hebrew, there are eight.
Yeah. Well, just the Koine is five.
Right.
Five terms for children. Right. Means something different.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
So that's how people get off from what we were talking about last night. Only the people in fellowship will be raptured.
Right.
That's where they come off because they see that and they say, hey.
Yeah, well, we're going to deal with that Sunday morning. Children, heirs, and sons. We'll have fun with it. Okay, guys, let's pray and get out of here. Father, thank you for these gentlemen. Thank you for each and every one of them. Thank you for the plan that you have for their lives. Thank you for the price of Jesus Christ placed on each one of us as a prize to be won, as someone worth dying for. Your love astounds us and amazes us. How could you possibly love us so much? We just thank you for it. Pray that you'll bless the remainder of our day to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and the edification of each one who's here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.